So thankful that we have arrived here at the parable of the prodigal son, this riotous one received back into the embrace of the Father, demonstrates to us in such clear and beautiful terms the heart of our God towards us. And, you know, we need to be motivated by God's love in all that we do. And so that's been my prayer for each soul, that as we go through this text over the next few weeks, that God would bless us to be touched by his love for us anew. Refresh us anew, O God, with your love for us that we need each day, don't we? So easy to get distracted and forget his great love for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, grant us such a heart that we would fear you and always keep all your commandments, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. Father, bless us to be meek, that we may inherit the earth. Amen. Well, as usual, let's stand together and listen to the reading of the scriptures. I'll be reading from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, from verse 11 through to verse 32. And this will be the first part of this sermon series on the parable of the prodigal son. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. One commentary said, "This parable deserves to be called the gospel within the gospel, because in it so many gospel truths are proclaimed in such a beautiful and graphic manner. And it's so true, isn't it? We learn so much about sin and failure and the nature of our flesh. We learn so much about the outcome of our sin. We learn so much about the different kinds of sinfulness that we can engage in. We learn so much about our Father's heart towards us. And we see the joy of heaven revealed to us, and the pinnacle of the gospel being restoration of joyful fellowship, unbroken, eternal joyful fellowship with God. One of those, dear brothers, have you heard me say, experiencing that great joyful fellowship right now, R.C. Sproul. Many regard this superb story as the finest of all the parables. It is certainly among the best loved of them all. The human heart responds to the message of God's forgiving love for sinners so plainly set forth. And I'll tell you that if this parable does not warm your heart, then there's something wrong with you. If this parable doesn't reinvigorate your walk with the Lord, then I don't know. Are you spiritually alive? Because when we see the heart of God towards us sinners in this parable, it should spark once again for each and every one of us a great and thankful heart for who our God is, for who He is, for His heart towards us, His elect. So in this text today, our Lord continues His words of instruction directed primarily to the pitiful Pharisees and scribes. They are to be pitied, standing aloof from Him, criticizing Him for having joyful table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. How sad! God has come out to these leaders stuck in their pride, seeking them, reassuring them that all He has belongs to them. But they reject Him. They reject Him as God. They spurn His kindness and His generosity and His mercy and the joy available to them. They reject it. And they continue in their anger and their disgust towards Jesus and the filthy sinners whom they should regard as their siblings in God's family. But don't forget, though, this message is not just for them. It's for the sinners and tax collectors as well. They're listening amongst Christ's hearers. What joy, though, for these returning prodigal souls as they hear this story, to have their current joy with God Himself set within the story of this foolish younger son who repents and comes home to find his father's love unchanged. How many of them thought of their own pig pen as they heard this story? Perhaps you will as well. These sinners see themselves as the recipients of a love fixed upon them, the divine love. Kind, patient, generous, merciful, forgiving, joyful, even dancing. God loves me like this? God loves me like this, they must have thought in wonder and in joy as they listened to Jesus tell this story. Matthew Henry says, "We have here the parable of the prodigal son, the scope of which is the same with those before, to show how pleasing to God the conversion of sinners is, of great sinners, and how ready He is to receive and entertain such upon their repentance. But the circumstances of the parable do much more largely and fully set forth the riches of gospel grace than those did about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it has been and will be while the world stands of unspeakable use to poor sinners." Isn't that true? This parable. Unspeakable use to us poor sinners. Both to direct and to encourage them in repenting and returning to God. And I'll add, over and over again. I mean, the hope and the prayer to God of this sermon is that He would take this truth and He would engrave it, put it into us so deeply that we would really live this life daily of celebration in His presence. That's the end of this story for the younger brother. Finally, though, the audience would also contain the disciples and followers of Christ. As observers and learners, would they believe and live out these critical truths about Christ that they were learning from Him, that they were observing and hearing in the parable? Would they learn of God's love and become ambassadors of love divine? Would they identify with the broken and repentant son brought safe into the father's embrace and joy, or would they stiffly settle in amongst the lost older brother Pharisee club? So as you come to this parable today, you will be an observer as you listen. And the question will come to you, where do you fit in this story? Are you like the prodigal son? Are you like the older brother? Who are you like in this story? In the first two parables in this chapter, we have learned of God's joy in one repentant sinner, one soul. To apply this today, I'm going to attempt, pray for me, during the time of my pastoral prayer, to pray by name for every single soul belonging to the Foothills Christian Assembly roles that we believe match the roles in heaven. We've seen God's heart to seek and to save the lost, and his great joy in one lost sinner repenting. The shepherd pursued the lost sheep until he found it. The woman searched for her lost coin until she found it. The shepherd and the woman threw parties with their friends, celebrating the recovery of that which had been lost. Both of them going through extensive search efforts. These parables bring us to the high point of the gospel. Eternal, unbroken joy in the presence of God and his people and his angels. And it should fire our hearts, and we should have deep pain and sadness and compassion for those who are outside of this. And in our prayers and in our lives, long to be a part of bringing them to this joy. These parables set the stage for a more vivid, so the coin and the sheep parables set the stage for a more vivid and touching story of a family broken apart by sin and selfishness, but then brightly set right by repentance and forgiveness, yet still with the lingering shadow of separation as the story closes. Eternal joy with God, or the pitiful path of the prideful. That's how this parable ends. Today we'll have time to look at the events surrounding the younger son's life. We won't have time to look at the events surrounding the older brother's life. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. And probably some sermons after that, kind of going in and looking more deeply at some of the key aspects of this parable. So we're going to first look at the prodigal son's journey and the father's love and forgiveness. That's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, we'll look at the older brother's anger and how the father seeks his older son and pleads with him. And then, of course, as is our custom, we'll lay out some principles and some questions that you can use perhaps to grow closer to God through what you've learned in your mind. So the prodigal son's journey. Verse 11, the introduction, Jesus puts it quite simply. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. This parable begins similar to the first two parables. The focus rests upon the father here at the start, just as the initial focus was upon the shepherd and the woman before. This is really a story about the father. The parable of the prodigal son, the Reformation Study Bible says in its study notes, that this parable of the prodigal son could really be called the parable of the waiting father. It's really the focus of this parable for us. While the repentance of the son is important to the parable, the father's willingness to forgive and his unexpected actions, these are unexpected actions. God does not operate according to the basic principles of this world. And his unexpected actions are a striking illustration of the fatherly love of God for wayward human beings. Also in these three parables, we have a shepherd. Think about it. We have a shepherd, a woman, and a father. In sum, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit press through to us in these three parables, especially if we see the Holy Spirit working in and through God's church, his bride, as the woman, as we discussed last week, how that woman certainly shows forth to us in metaphor, the church of God at work in the earth to go out and find the lost. A family is in view here. There's a family in view. A father and his two sons. There's three people mentioned as the key characters. There's three different relationships that are underway here, and all three of them are mentioned, the relationships. All of the main characters appear here in the introduction in one breath from Jesus. Matthew Henry says, the parable represents God as a common father to all mankind. We are all his offspring, have all one father, and one God created us. Our Savior hereby intimates to those proud Pharisees that these publicans and sinners were their brethren, partakers of the same nature, and therefore they ought to be glad of any kindness shown them. God is the God not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So next we see the younger son's separation from his father in verse 12. Begin to get a picture of what happens when our sin takes hold of us. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. This would have been 1/3 of the father's holdings and assets, because we know that the older son would get a double portion. And so this would represent a full third of this father's assets and holdings. We begin to see that sin cares about things and stuff. We don't care about the giver, only the gifts. Deuteronomy 21 tells us about the inheritance ideas that would have shaped the understanding of this parable. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. This is a terrible move on the part of this younger brother. It's important that you note what he's saying to his father and to his brother and to his entire household. Bach says, the son clearly looks to sever his relationship to his father and go away. For those of us who understand the heart of Christianity, this is attacking the heart of why God moved to save us. Marshall says the younger son thereby deprived himself of any further claims on the father's estate, as he himself later recognized. So this son ruins his relationship with his father and his brother and all the servants, and he leaves behind any further hopes of inheritance of any of the goods of this household. The striking thing about this story that comes next, There's a shocking insult from this younger brother. And look at the father's response. The father agrees to the younger son's request, and he divides up his livelihood to both of his sons. At this time, he did not have to do that. The father doesn't only give the inheritance to the younger son at this point in the story, but he also gives it to the older son. There's no favoritism displayed here by this father. This is a shocking part of this story to anyone from that generation who understood the way inheritance and family heritage was supposed to work. Bach says, interestingly, the reference to the estate is graphically called in this Greek word, which literally means the life. The son requests his portion of what his father's life will leave him. This is his father's hard-earned wealth, meant for his children and meant for his own well-being and safekeeping in his old age. It's as if the younger son is saying to his father, I care more for your wealth than I do for your soul. I'd rather have your goods than your love and joyful relationship. This is utter and complete selfishness. And it's important we see this because this is you apart from Christ. Yet the father's generosity and kindness in response to this insult, it is the strong, it should be for you if you're listening, strong, attention-grabbing moment in this section. He has been insulted likely as high as any child could ever insult a father. And he responds with perfect generosity. He had no obligation to grant the younger son's ugly request. We know from the end of the story that this son will come home. So our Father in heaven, brothers and sisters, knows all ends. He knows the prodigals that he will rescue. And he often turns them over to their stupid requests, knowing that he will bring them home. So what was this life of sin that this riotous son entered into? Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Not many days after, the text tells us, he left for a far country. The younger son did not desire to be in his father's home any longer. And even worse, it's clear the son has no honorable reasons for leaving. This son despises his father and his father's heritage and his father's home. And the son uses the inheritance intended to advance the family vision for his own selfish pleasures. It's especially painful in that the sons have this responsibility to help their father in his old age. And this wealth passed on to them was meant to be used in that fashion. To not take care of your elderly parents was to be worse than an infidel, as we see in the scriptures. How could the younger son do this? How could he help his father after wasting everything on sin? What does this word prodigal mean? The noun is one that expends money extravagantly or without necessity. One that is profuse or lavish. A waster. A spendthrift. The King James gives us this word riotous. Luxurious, wanton, or licentious in festive indulgences as riotous eaters of flesh. That's gluttonous eaters of meat. We see that in Proverbs 23. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. When you try to party apart from God, it's eating death. But there's a party waiting for him, a real party, a celebration of life, a festival, a feast of joy awaiting him. He didn't understand this when he left. He didn't know where real joy was when he left. This prodigal living, this quest for pleasure, overshadowed any affection this young man may have had for his father. He wanted immediate satisfaction, and his father appeared to him to be boring and of no use. He took his father's hard-earned wealth, and with unrestrained commitment and vigor, spent it on his own pursuit of pleasure for himself. Temporary. Gone. He spent it all very quickly. Next, what happens? The Lord shows us a bit of providence in the story. A famine comes into that far country, and the prodigal is not only broke, but now he's very hungry, and his need moves him to go and find some work. We begin to see God at work in the background here in the life of the prodigal. He's even willing to go and be with pigs, something detestable and, as you know, beyond thought for Jews. The prodigal now in this story is brought to the point for the hearers to be as low as possible amongst pigs, the worst of Gentiles. He has joined himself, the text says, joined himself with the Gentiles in order to satisfy his hunger. He's so lost. His fall from his father's family, in the eyes of the hearers, is now complete. He's gone. Bach says, it's a severe famine, since the adjective used to describe it is strong. Nature makes his situation worse. His world is collapsing. No money, no family, and suffering in a distant land. This boy is in trouble. And the parable understates this problem with this literal phrase, he began to lack. He enters into poverty and he has nowhere to turn. He is destitute. He's empty. He has nothing remaining. So he joined himself to these people. That means he submitted himself to the rules of that Gentile workplace. At this point, he's utterly gone. He's in covenant with darkness. And look at the consequences. Look at where he is in his thinking. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope you will see this is where our sin leads us. This is where it goes. This selfish boy is so bad off now. Some of the commentaries I read, they estimated he, in the story, they would have thought, the hearers would have thought he was around 17 or 18 years of age. No money, no friends, no food. His hunger has him actually happy over the thought of eating pig slop. Now, some of us have friends who know about pigs, right? We know about pigs. And, I mean, that's pretty nasty stuff. You wouldn't want to eat out of there, would you? But I guess this is meant to show us what happens to you when you live a life of sin, is that the things that the world offers you to you as a solution for your sin, which are here compared to pig slop, actually will be appealing to you at the end of that road. That's always the end of a life of sin. Alone, broke, hungry, and stupid. Bach says, the job is unable to meet his needs. The prodigal still suffers from hunger. In fact, the pigs are better off than he is. He intensely desires to have as much to eat as the pigs. Intensely desires. His strong desire is for pig food. That's where sin leads you. And you will think, oh, well, my heart just wants this. It must be right. I'm hungry. I want it. Well, praise be to God. The repentance and return of this boy are presented to us for our consideration. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The shepherd seeks and finds his lost sheep. The woman seeks and finds her lost coin. The father seeks and finds his lost son. Now, but how can this be, since the father is still at home, far away from this pig pen? How can he be seeking him? Well, the story tells us the lost son remembers his father's love. The father has planted the memory of his love in the son's soul. And at the lowest point, the son remembers his father's heart of compassion and trusts that his father will forgive him and hire him just to be a hired servant. So the father goes and gets his son through the kind and joyful and compassionate experiences that they'd had together during the years that he lived in his father's home. And he remembered his father. The son plans his repentance after he comes to himself. He thinks it through. He says, I know what I'm going to do. And in his sinful race towards death, he is called not himself. So when he repents, it shows us that when we as God's children go away from him, it's actually not even who we really are. Repentance brings us into who we really are in Christ, the person that will last forever. And the old man fades as a forgotten shadow. And this should be a real message to us as we engage with one another, because often we engage with the dead part of one another. You treat me, or I treat you perhaps, from the dead part of who I am. And will we remember that there's an eternal being in Christ, and this is who we are called to walk with? And we can quickly forgive. We can quickly know that that old man is going away, is as good as gone in Christ. This is God's eye towards us, his children. When he runs towards this boy, as we'll see later, he's thinking of his son. Bach says, the struggling son decides to acknowledge his folly before God and to his father. This combination is a merism to indicate that he sinned against God and his father. So it's a combination repentance. The combination refers to going at once. So he acts quickly and humbly. He doesn't sit around and think about it. It is a long journey, but he moves straight away. He knows he's forfeited all rights to sonship and inheritance, but it is better to cast himself on his father's mercy than to remain in a distant land, living a life lower than the unclean beasts and suffering hunger. So what happens next is that the son follows through on his repentance. You see that real repentance is a process that is completed. It was a long journey home. Real repentance treks as far as is needed. Real repentance has endurance. He's carried home by the memory of his father's love. He's carried home by the memory of his father's love. The endurance in his repentance is based on his certainty of his father's enduring love towards him. This is real, deep, considered repentance laid out for us here by the younger brother. This boy knows he's lost any right to be his father's son, and he doesn't even ask to be a slave. He asks for the lowest spot as a hired servant. There are actually three different classes. Bach says he's unworthy of being received as a family member. His request is simply for daily care and sustenance as a day laborer, the lowest of three classes of laborers. A slave was like part of the family, although part of the lower class. The day laborer was hired only on special occasions for one day at a time, and so was less cared for. The son's request shows that he wants to be a minimal burden. He is prepared to be the lowest of the low. This is what real repentance is made of. He's prepared. He's happy to be the lowest of the low. As one of these laborers, he still will be better off than he now is on his own. He accepts the consequences of his choices. There are no excuses, only confession and a humble request. The picture shows what repentance looks like. Listen, brothers and sisters, real repentance. There's no claims, just reliance on God's mercy and provision. You don't make any claims on God when you repent. So he arose and he came to his father. And here's the peak of the parable. The top of this mountain that we're climbing together is here in this portion. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." So the text tells us that the son was a great way off. I want us to see the waiting father. This is the longing heart of God on display, brothers and sisters. Do you see the humility of the creator of the universe displaying his longing heart for his elect to return to him? Matthew Henry says, he expressed his kindness before the son expressed his repentance. For God prevents us with the blessings of his goodness. Even before we call, he answers, for he knows what is in our hearts. I said, I will confess, and thou forgavest. How lively are the images presented here? Yes, how lively are these images presented here to us? This boy, can you imagine what he would look like after this long journey in poverty? No evidence of a shower or a cleanup along the way. Filthy, still probably smelling of pig slop, dressed in Gentile gear, whatever that looked like, whatever remained, whatever was not tattered to pieces. Many of you know me know that one of my favorite works of art is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt. And for me, it will always take the highest place on any wall that it's in which it rests. It's in my office. I hope it will always stay there. But it's a beautiful painting if you haven't taken the time to look at it and see Rembrandt's exposition of this text through the way he paints that. And you'll discover that Rembrandt was likely converted through Luke 15. And his life and his paintings changed after this point in time. You see all the riotous paintings of his youth, and then this painting and everything after it is different. And you see this broken person on his knees in the father's embrace in this painting. And I hope you'll see that in your mind's eye right now. The father sees him. And we're told he has compassion. I mean, there's no hint of anger. I hope that you'll see that, your father's heart towards you. I mean, no greater insult. stinky, nasty, wasted everything. And he has compassion on him. What moves him is the suffering of his son. And y'all, what we see here is that this father has been wounded daily. I know many hearts are touched by this text right now, in personal ways. We must not give up. Oh, the father suffers, brothers and sisters. What's the first thing we read? Love suffers long. God is love. God is suffering. God suffers as we, his people, suffer. Filling up in his flesh what is lacking, right? In his suffering. We, the body of Christ, his people here suffering. Our God suffers with us. But now finally, in this setting, he can help his son again. And he, I bet it wasn't a jog. Are you imagining a jog? No. It's a sprint, I'll guarantee it. This man's probably never ran as fast in his life after anything ever before. He can relieve his son's suffering and he can bring him back into his joy. He can show him once again what the family's all about, which maybe the boy never understood. This father left behind his dignity. Running was an undignified thing, and still, even in today's culture, in some regards, running is considered undignified. He didn't care. This father, he didn't care what the people thought. He cared about relieving his son's suffering as quickly as possible and showering with his love as quickly as possible. His son had insulted his generosity. What does the father do? He runs to him. He runs to the son with zero care what others might think. And brothers and sisters, we need to see God's heart in this so that we are so quick to return to him, so that we find our prayer time a joy with him, and so that we will treat one another like the father treats the son. Shame on you if you've ever treated someone in any way other than this when they insulted and harmed you. Shame on you. Shame on me. May this love overflow from us to all the world. And he doesn't run to him and shake his hand. He doesn't run to him and even apparently look him over. It says he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He couldn't get close enough to him. The Father's love overflows with this embrace. Jesus Christ tells this story and takes us into this moment. And he does not want us to miss this moment here today. This is the joy of heaven on display. Y'all, this is what Sabbath worship is supposed to be all about. This moment, when we take the bread and the wine, your father is falling on your neck and kissing you. This is what our lives are supposed to be. This is who we are supposed to be to a lost world. This is what Foothills Christian Assembly is to be to this community. This is what moms and dads, your family is to be to your children. What you are to be to your neighbors. This is who we are, the restored ones, with our Father holding us in his embrace and in his embrace and kissing us. And he is the high and holy one of heaven, the infinitely pure and holy one who condescends to run to us and throw his embrace upon us. This is a long quote from Matthew Henry. I hope that you will find it as beautiful as I did and worth the time. Here were feet of mercy, and those feet quick-paced. He ran. This denotes how swift God is to show mercy. The prodigal son came slowly under a burden of shame and fear, but the tender father ran to meet him with his encouragements. Here were arms of mercy, and those arms stretched out to embrace him. He fell on his neck. Though guilty and deserving to be beaten, though dirty and newly come from feeding swine, so that anyone who had not the strongest and tenderest compassions of a father would have loathed to touch him, yet he thus takes him in his arms and lays him in his bosom. Thus dear are true penitents to God, thus welcome to the Lord Jesus. Here were lips of mercy, and those lips dropping as a honeycomb. He kissed him. This kiss not only assured him of his welcome, but sealed his pardon. His former folly shall be all forgiven, and not mentioned against him, nor is one word said by way of upbraiding. I mean, don't you think there could have at least been a, well, you kind of messed yourself up, huh, son? Nothing but kindness and joy. This is God's heart for you, brothers and sisters, when you return to him. This is how he will receive you. This is what your daily prayer should be like. Every morning and every evening, returning from the far country, keeping your heart close to him. Now listen to the father. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You see that word, but? What that means is that the father doesn't really respond to the son's request. He honors it, but he doesn't respond directly to it. And he honors it by getting his servants going. It's in contrast to the son's request for the lowest spot. The father hears him. The son trusts his father's love to possibly give him the lowest spot. That's why he's there. Daily bread was all this lost boy was asking, hoping that the father would hire him. The boy had given up on family privilege and joy. He had given up on secure slave status even. But the father said to his servants. You see, this is what God does. He raises us up by instantly getting all of his servants engaged on your behalf. This is likely in metaphor reference to the angels, possibly to the church of God. By engaging his servants to serve the prodigal, the father elevates the lost one higher than the servants at once. Through this action, the father demonstrates, before he calls him my son, that he is still to be considered his son. He gives him the best robe to care for his son's body, not just any robe, that robe, you know the one I'm talking about, the best robe. Puts a ring on his hand. It's a symbol of his position being restored in the family. And sandals on his feet. Slaves likely would not have had sandals. It's a sign again of him being restored to the family. It's a long quote from Bach, but again, I think it's worth it. The father receives the son back with full privileges. The servants are told to clothe the son immediately and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The robe is this long flowing garment, a stole, a term used of angels and of glorified believers, and it pictures formal attire. It's like akin to scribal robes that we're talking about here. The son is given the best clothes to wear. And then the receiving of a ring adds to the image of being ornately dressed. The ring may contain a seal and thus represent the son's membership back in the family. Certainly, it matches the picture of acceptance present in these texts. But the son is not assuming an office above his brother. That's important when we get to the older brother. It's not like he brought him to a status greater than the older brother. They have equal access to the father. The sandals are also a symbol of wealth. Contextually, the suggestion is that the son had been barefoot and destitute. The son goes from destitution to restoration. He kills the fatted calf. He doesn't just dress him in the best robe. He doesn't just give him the great ring. He doesn't just put shoes on his feet. It seems by implication there's a shower involved here. I don't know. Maybe I'm too Western, but it seems like he cleaned him up, right? And it's time for a party. And he kills the fatted calf. A great feast for his son will occur immediately. There's no delay for celebrations. And as you know, the fatted calf is a very special piece of meat, saved for the highest guest of honor. The father says, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again when he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There's a celebration here. And here he says it, this my son. And this should be what your heart hears as you approach the Father's throne in heaven, as you go to the throne of grace, as you enter into the courts of heaven in your prayers, as you find yourself seated there in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Mount Zion. And as you come to him in prayer, you should hear these words, this, my son. this my child. You should hear these words. You should know that in Christ you are beloved in this fashion. And not just know it intellectually, but ask God to touch your heart and warm your soul with this reality. And make this ocean of his love, this experiential ocean of his love, real in your heart and mind. This is not an academic study, brothers and sisters. God, our Father, by his Holy Spirit, called the Comforter, intends for you as his children to know this embrace, this kiss, this robe, this ring, these sandals, this fatted calf, this celebration in your heart as you walk with him each day in this life. It's not academic. It must be real. May God grant this to us by his Spirit. May he grant this to us. Listen to what he says. He was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. This is a resurrection celebration. This is a rescue and a resurrection celebration. You've all probably heard the stories of the child that falls through the ice, right? And they're gone. They're as good as dead. But then they bring them back and they live. Imagine being a parent, a sibling in that scenario and having someone dead come back to you. Or the stories of siblings separated in the Holocaust and thinking they would never see one another again. And then they're reunited in their 60s or 70s that they discover one another again. Jesus brings these pictures before our eyes to help us get a sense of the joy of heaven that is ours. So, some questions, brothers and sisters, I hope that will help you to experience the movement of this knowledge that is in your head more deeply into your heart, and that you would walk in the experience of God's presence and love for you each and every day. First of all, here's a question. Is it necessary to rebel and live a lawless life in order to finally experience this dramatic repentance and experiential joy in God's presence? Is it necessary to rebel like this prodigal son in order to know the party like what he had at the end? Of course not. God forbid, right? What shall we say then? Shall we walk in sin any longer? By no means. God forbid. For we have died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? That's not what this text is teaching. And you know, sometimes you will hear the story of people who lived a life like this and had joy like this in their lives. And it will be presented to you as the height of Christian experience. And in fact, can even lead to some faulty theology, believing that you must have a conversion experience to even be a Christian. These are false views. Okay? God forbid that we should walk in sin. Okay? Next question. Is it necessary to be like the riotous son in some respect in order to experience this dramatic repentance, forgiveness, and joy in God's presence? Is it necessary to be like the prodigal in some respect? And the answer there is yes. Yes, it is. Absolutely yes. In fact, you can't know the joy of the prodigal son without going through this process in some respect in your life. You know where I'm going. You know, you will feel the pressures of your prodigal flesh. Now, you know, don't you, from Scripture, that as a Christian, there are two natures dwelling within you. One is the old man, the flesh, pictured here by prodigal living. The other is the new man in Christ, pictured for us in the perfect life and death and service of Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two natures warring within you. The Bible says Jesus will win and that your old man will be destroyed in glory. We know this, right? And we know that he must increase and we must decrease, and sanctification is underway, right? We understand this. Well, sanctification involves you feeling the pressure of this prodigal flesh at work within you and acknowledging it, seeing it, knowing that it's as filthy, like we sang, vile, I am as vile as he, that thief on the cross. Vile as he am I. You have to see that in your flesh, there's no gratitude or affection towards God and experience it through life's experiences. Not just in an academic sense, you will go through experiences where you will see how ungrateful you are, just like him. And that all you want from your mom and your dad, or all you want from your life, is stuff. You have no interest in relationships. You want to be left alone to rule your own life and to bring the pleasures of the flesh to your body. You will note that you have a heart far, far away from God. Far country, away from God is much preferable for you compared to prayer in your flesh. You will see this. You will admit it. And you will note this urge to waste his blessings, to use his blessings for selfish pleasures. He will take you through this in your life. You must ask him to do this because it is true of you. In order to get to the party, you have to go through this ugliness in your own soul and see what you've been saved from, not in an academic sense, but in an experiential sense, and admit it and be humbled. And when you go through this, as you struggle, you're going to see your willingness to rely on this lost world and its baubles that it will offer to you. When you're hungry, at the end of yourself, you're going to want pig slop instead of returning to God. Your flesh, when you are convicted and falling and at the end of your rope, is not going to go to God. Your flesh is going to go deeper into the pit of darkness. Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. There's no end to the depths of your sinfulness. So in this sense, you will need to be like the prodigal who rises up and said, I have sinned against my God and against heaven, and I have no claim or right of anything from him, and plead his mercy and his grace all the days of your life, and receive whatever he gives to you as abundance upon abundance. Next, you must be like the prodigal in this way. You will remember your heavenly Father's love and Christ's sacrifice for you. This is what your life will be. It won't just be like Sunday or, you know, when you're having family worship and you're remembering these things. This will be your life. You will remember God's love for you. You'll remember this story. You'll remember Christ's death upon the cross for you. And his great love for you will motivate you unto change, unto the life of Christ dwelling in you and through you. This will be the prodigal living in and through you, the prodigal story, not the prodigal flesh, daily. You're going to be coming to your senses and returning at once to God, remembering that you are new and you will live forever and that you have a life of righteousness to walk in. And you will find a growing desire to stay close to him. Do you think that the prodigal son was enjoying the party? I mean, what do you think? You think he had a good time with the new robe and probably the bath and the ring and the shoes and the servants and the dancing and the celebration, probably singing? You think he had a good time? I think he was having a good time. Now, if he ever started to drift away from that, you think he was going to miss it? See, this is what God does in your heart. You have a growing longing for prayer. Your times of prayer with him in the morning and the evening throughout the day will be more important, more precious to you. That celebration in your soul towards him, being comforted by his spirit. And you will long to be faithful to use his blessings for his glory. To receive what he's given to you and use it for him, not for yourself. You will find a growing hatred of the prodigal self that you see within you. And every time it rears its nasty head, you will be sick. You will hate it. And through this, you will find a constant, grateful, worshipful acceptance of God's unmerited mercy, love, generosity, and patience. And so this is meekness, being poor in spirit, being destitute before God, and knowing that everything you have from him is but a gift. That's where the prodigal son was. Think of him in God's embrace and keep yourself in that spot. You'd be so aware at all times that you've earned the lowest place of rejection and judgment. You will always consider yourself the biggest sinner in the room, knowing that you've earned rejection and judgment and thus always completely content with any place of service that God gives to you, no matter what it is, no matter how lowly it may appear in your mind, no matter how dangerous it may appear in your mind, you will just gladly receive from Him whatever place of service that He calls you to. What will happen to you as you become like the prodigal son in some respect is that you will be finding life to be living in the Father's joy. It will be for you a daily celebration of resurrection and of rescue for you. The greatest gift that you could ever receive, the eternal, secure life of your soul, has been granted to you by God in His mercy and cannot be taken away. And it's yours. And everything along with it, all the other blessings that attend with salvation, are yours. And you will live in constant celebration of this reality. Grief will come. Tragedies will come. Suffering will come. Nothing can take the robe off of you, brothers and sisters. Nothing can take the ring off your finger. Nothing can take the sandals off your feet. And there's no end to the feast. It just keeps coming. His abundance never, ever ends. Do you see how this parable shows that the end and goal of the gospel is peace and joy and celebration together with God? That is the purpose for taking dominion in the earth. Dominion in the earth is setting up this joyful celebration of God's greatness all over the whole earth. That's the purpose of dominion. Do you see that? It's unto celebration with God. This is His house, the whole globe. And we're going to set it up as a place of celebration, of resurrection and rescue accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, vindicated in His resurrection, secured in His enthronement, and being accomplished now by His Spirit in the earth. You cannot separate dominion from this story, from celebration, from joy. If you do, you're worse than useless to the kingdom of God. If you don't have joy, keep your mouth shut and stay home until you do. There's a nice way of putting it. Forget about evangelism. Forget about discipleship. Forget about anything other than your primary duties until you have joy in God, because you don't have anything to offer to people. You're pandering false goods. You're guilty of false advertising. And so I plead with God before I get in this pulpit to give me a taste of His joy. And He's been faithful. That I would have something real to offer to you in my life that I have been through on my knees, in my closet before God, for you, brothers and sisters. Do you see what I'm saying to you? This prodigal son has been brought into life and now can offer that to others. Don't go out and try to be an evangelist naked and still in your pig gear. Don't do that. That's not good. Okay? So I would urge you to be like David and say, upon his repentance, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because if this is not true for you, then you're missing it. You're not walking in the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is, as you know, the second one is joy. Love first, then joy. This is experiential Christianity I'm trying to lay out here for you today. You can't just know this in your head. You are utterly reliant upon the Father's sprint, embrace, and kiss for you every day. And He will be there faithfully, running, hugging, kissing, robing, ringing, shoeing. You know what I mean? Every day. He will be there every single day. And you will have something real to offer to the people in your life. They will see this party in your soul and they'll say, I want a part of that. I want a part of that. So you can see evangelism is linked in with this. Discipleship is deeply linked in with this. Ministry of any sort Parenting is deeply linked in with this. So the question is your work, your ministry, because you know, the church, right, is to do what's necessary to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the institutional church, right, your church leaders, we are called to equip the saints to carry out the works of ministry. That's what I'm trying to do for you today. I'm trying by God's grace to equip you with love and joy for the works of ministry that God's called you to. So is your work always adorned with the sweet fragrance of the joy of heaven? Is it? Because it's always available to you. And if it's not there, it's not like, oh, well, maybe someday. No. Right now, something is wrong with you every day, every moment, if the joy of heaven is not yours. We're settling for a mess of pottage instead of believing God's promises for us and the love and the joy that's available to us. Now, next week, we're going to look at the older son. I have a question for you in closing. Do you think either of these sons demonstrates a loving life of obedience to God? I think we need a third son. His name is Jesus. He's the one we follow. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the perfect son. We thank you that he has satisfied righteousness and perfection, and that he remained with perfect love and affection towards you all the days of his life, living out faithful service and obedience to you at every turn. And this perfect man, deserving perfect and endless worship and praise as our God, placed himself upon the cross for us. We rejoice in this perfect Son, risen, reigning. And we look to you, O God, to fill us with your Spirit that we may walk as him in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.